Amen. Well, good morning, Canvas Community Church.
Good morning.
I love that. If we haven't had the privilege of meeting yet, my name is Ryan, and I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here this morning. Super excited that you have joined us this morning. We are launching a brand new series, which I will talk about in just a minute. But for now, I want to recap where we've been this far this year. So we just finished up 9 weeks of spiritual formation, spiritual practices series. And the whole point of that series, and it's going to continue on and off for a while, is that we be with Jesus in order to become like Jesus so that we can do what he did, right? And so far we've talked about prayer, we've talked about fasting. I've heard many stories from many of you who have tried new different types of prayer. Maybe you tried fasting or some version of fasting, or you brought a new rhythm of fasting into your life. And I just want to remind all of us that the whole point of this is to pursue Jesus in relationship. That's what the whole point of this thing is all about. We are a church of real people with real lives that are trying to form a Christ-centered community. We want to know Jesus by spending time with Jesus in order to become like Jesus so that we can show others what he's like in the world. So, I hope that you don't just incorporate these things in your life for 8 weeks and then forget about them and wait until the next series to try the new thing. I hope, I pray, that you would consider to continue these rhythms in your life if they are helping you pursue Jesus. If they are not, then put them on a shelf somewhere until later and find something else that helps you pursue Jesus. Sound good? All right, this week we turn our attention to the Easter narrative. We are starting a 3-week series in preparation for Easter Sunday called A Living Savior. Christians, myself included, we tend to gravitate towards the cross, right? Yeah. Calvary's enough. It's a beautiful thing. We just sang about it. And it's great that we gravitate towards the cross because Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. But cross means nothing apart from the resurrection. So what does it look like for us as Christians to submit to a risen Savior who accomplishes his victory, his life, the whole thing, the whole point? He accomplishes it through death and then resurrection. And isn't it like that for our lives? Don't often we find resurrection on the other side of sorrow, pain, heartache, loss. We celebrate, we worship, we submit to a Savior who accomplishes victory through death. So the next 3 weeks, we're going to focus on a living Savior. Let's pray, and then we will get started. Father, we are so grateful again for this opportunity to set everything aside, all of our worries, all of our fears, all of our anxieties, all of our sin, and lay it at your feet. Set our mind's attention on you this morning. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be at work in this room through my words, through the reading of scripture. God, just doing supernatural things to draw us to yourself. God, we want to know you more. So lead us this time this morning for your glory and for our good. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 is going to be our text for this morning. And Marissa's out of town, and somehow I made it to church without the Bible that I like to preach with. So that happened. So I found this in Lost and Found. So if it's yours, I'm sorry. And thank you for letting me borrow it. And you can have it back after service. Okay. It's a nice Bible. If you don't come get it, I might keep it. If you would, I'd love for you, once you get there, to stand, and we will read this passage of Scripture together. Mark 14, starting in verse 1. After two days, it was the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him, this being Jesus, by trickery and put Jesus to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as Jesus sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard, Then she broke the flask, and she poured it on his head. There were some there who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii or close to a year's salary and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and wherever you wish, you may do good to them. But me you do not always have. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached," listen to this. "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. And they promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. This is the word of the Lord. We're getting there. All right, you can be seated. Whew. I don't know about you. Some of you are probably familiar with this story on some level or another. I grew up in church, went to a Bible college, so I'm familiar with the story. It's told here in Mark. It's also told in John. And the woman in Mark here is an unnamed woman, but John names her as Mary, the sister of Lazarus. So if you don't mind, I'm just going to call her Mary the rest of the morning, just so that it's convenient and easy for us to grasp. But no matter how familiar you might be with the story, something strikes me as odd. Well, there's a lot of things that strike me as odd in the passage because I don't live in first century, you know. So breaking oil, pouring it on a guy's head, all of that's weird. But here's the thing that most strikes me as odd. Verse 9, "Assuredly I say to you, wherever," this is Jesus, "wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, for all time, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her." Is that odd to anybody else or just to me? All right, pretty weird, right? Depending on your familiarity with this story and your personality, you might view this moment, this woman breaking this expensive perfume bottle and dumping it all over Jesus, and John says that she then moves from his head to his feet and uses her hair to wipe his feet. Depending on your familiarity, your personality, you either view this as like a beautiful gesture from a loving disciple or an insane move by an attention-seeking crazy person, right? Shattering a 12-ounce jar of strong perfume and dumping it on an unsuspecting rabbi at a dinner party. That's kind of a party foul, right? Anybody else like, "Hey, you just ruined everyone's night." So wherever you fall on the spectrum of responses, I think we can all agree that it seems weird that Jesus editorializes this moment in this way. He pauses everything to focus on this woman's action, and he says, "Wherever the gospel is preached for all time, all across the world, this woman's story will be told as a memorial to her." I don't know about you, but of all the stories in all the gospels, this story does not make my top 10 list of the stories that should be told all over the world, everywhere, wherever the gospel is preached. Am I the only one? Okay, I'm the only one. Cool. I mean, casting out demons, healing blind, making the lame walk, resurrecting people from the dead. Why is Jesus so set on this story lasting for thousands of years? What might my notes say, what might we be missing, but it sounds like I'm the only one with a problem here. So what might I be missing that makes this story so profound for all people, for all time? What makes this story so integral in telling the story of the gospel? This is our overarching task for the morning. What is Jesus emphasizing about this woman's actions, and what impact might it have on our lives and our telling of the gospel? Sound good? All right. So in order to get there, we need to examine, what do we do in Bible study? Context, right? We need to examine the context to get a foundation for why her actions are so important, because the reality is her actions are in stark contrast to all the other characters in the passage. So, verse 1. This is, just for timeline's sake, after Lazarus was raised from the dead. That's why we read that passage in worship. About a week before Jesus is going to be crucified, a couple days before Jesus is going to be crucified. So, after 2 days, it was the Passover at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes, two different groups, two different categories of people, they came together to see how they might take Jesus by trickery and put him to death. So, we got two groups of characters here that are plotting against Jesus. What is their motivation? Why might they be plotting against Jesus? Two groups, chief priests and the scribes. Again, this is the final week of Christ's life on earth. The tension around Christ's life and his teachings is increasing. The temperature is rising in the room. Everyone knows something has to happen. He's raised a person from the dead. That tends to raise the emotional energy in the room, right? We know this. Those of us that believe in a resurrected Savior have conversations with atheist friends or people that reject Jesus, and we claim, hey, he rose from the dead. What happens? Emotions rise, right? Because somebody thinks we're nuts, and we're like, nope, I've seen it. I've experienced it. It's happened. And everyone else is like, you're nuts. Emotional temperature rises. And so that's what's going on here. And this all comes to a head with Lazarus being raised from the dead. Now, we don't have time for a full history lesson around Jewish culture, how the temple and the priests and the Pharisees and how they all work together this morning. And even if we had time, guess who's probably not the most qualified person to give you that lesson? Me, okay? All right, but I'll give you some overarching realities here. Chief priests, they are predominantly Sadducees, and the Sadducees were in charge of running the temple in Jerusalem. Okay, so they like oversaw the temple in Jerusalem. Their ancestors were an integral part in striking a political deal with the Romans that allowed the Jews to continue to worship God in the temple. The Jews were the only group in the Roman world that were allowed to just worship their God and ignore the Roman gods, right? And the chief priests, their family members, their ancestors were the ones that made this alliance with Rome so that they could continue worshiping God in the temple. Does that sound like a pretty good thing? Amen. Okay, it does sound like a pretty good thing, but it wasn't. Because the Sadducees, they really weren't concerned about worshiping God properly as much as they were concerned about the wealth, cultural influence, and power that came with them running the temple. Having this political alliance with Rome. They were quite literally married to Rome. And they were using their relationship with Rome to get wealth, influence, power. Essentially, they turned the temple into a religious business that made the chief priests and the Sadducees very wealthy and important. See what their agenda might be here with Jesus? They've got an agenda. Jesus seems to be getting in the way of that agenda. You heard Caiaphas in the worship reading. He said, if Jesus keeps doing this, the Romans are going to come in and they're not going to let us keep doing the things that we've been doing. That's a problem to the bottom line. That's a problem to our status, our wealth, our power, our influence. Let's just kill the guy so that we can keep doing things the way that we want to do things. So that we can keep getting the money and the power and the wealth. Are we tracking? Okay, so the chief priests. Politically motivated. They're really concerned about their power, their wealth, their status. The scribes were predominantly Pharisees. And most of us who grew up in church know a little bit more about the Pharisees than we do about the Sadducees because Jesus spent most of his time with the Pharisees. They were very concerned with doctrinal and theological purity. They were obsessed with the Old Testament law. And they believed if the majority of the nation of Israel, if they could get the majority of the nation of Israel to obey God's law perfectly, that God would send Messiah. And so they were constantly preaching about the Old Testament law, holding people accountable to the Old Testament law. This is why they had no compassion for sinners and tax collectors, because they said, you're the reason Messiah has not come. Messiah won't come until you guys get your act together. Listen to us. Do what we say, and Messiah will come. Now, here's the interesting thing about those two groups. They seem like very opposite ends of the spectrum, right? One group is far more concerned with political power, influence, money. They kind of use the temple, not really because they want to worship God, but because what they can get from it. Make sense? And then the Pharisees love God with all of their mind. They really want to get it right. They're obsessed with the Old Testament. But here's where these two groups intersect. Guess what the Old Testament says Jewish people have to do? They've got to go to the temple. Who's in charge of the temple? Sadducees. They're in charge of the temple. And the Pharisees know, not good guys. But they need the temple to obey the law. Right? Make sense? And so there's this weird partnership between the chief priests and the scribes, where the chief priests are like, hey, you guys keep telling people that they have to come to our temple and offer sacrifices, and we'll keep like double charging them in the courts and make them pay all of this money for our animals to sacrifice at our temple. We'll keep getting rich, and you guys can feel good about morality and all that stuff. And it's just a partnership that they had to have together. Both groups needed each other for their own agendas. And at this point in Jesus' story, the agenda of Jesus and the agenda of the chief priests and the scribes are at total odds with one another. Jesus is getting in the way because the scribes see it as a threat to them getting rich, having wealth, power, and status. Wait, I got that backwards. The chief priests, sorry. You guys paying attention? Because if I get it wrong and then you think I got it right, then you got it wrong. All right? Cool. So the chief priests are like, he's getting in the way. He's going to ruin everything. The Romans aren't going to trust us anymore. They're just going to take over the temple, which would have been easy for Rome to do. Like, hey, you're done. Stop it. We're in charge here now. We'll put our gods in this temple and you guys can leave. And the scribes feel like Jesus is teaching false narratives. He literally said, tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. That's blasphemy, and he should be killed because he's leading people astray from the truth. So we see how Jesus' agenda is at odds with both of these agendas. Okay. Jesus was threatening the peace that the Romans counted on and the chief priests to keep in Jerusalem. According to the scribes, Jesus was leading people astray from the obedience of the law. He was working on the Sabbath, eating with tax collectors and sinners. Okay, so all of that to say, is it possible that some of us in this room might have similar issues with Jesus? We can't seem to make the Jesus of the Bible fit our agendas. So our only option is to reject him or to relegate him to a good moral teacher that I can learn some things from, but certainly isn't God in the flesh, and certainly can't have total authority over the decisions of my life. So, let me make some cultural application here. The chief priests, they were cool with Jesus until he got in the way of their desired life of comfort, success, wealth, importance, and status. They were fully integrated into the secular culture. They wanted to have the temple and everything else. The Pharisees were cool with Jesus as long as his teachings aligned with their systematic theology. At the heart of both of these groups' issues with Jesus is they had an agenda for their lives and he was getting in the way. So, two ways I see this play out in American Christianity. Cultural Christianity. For a long time in America, Christianity was the predominant majority worldview of our culture. This has created, in my opinion, an environment where a lot of people, especially in counties like Frederick County, Bible Belt light, right? Okay. We love to wear the badge of Christian. I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. We're all Christians. But many of us who wear the badge of Christian aren't really interested in the Jesus of the Bible having authority for my decision making. Okay? And that's many of us in this room, some of us in this room, we struggle with this. We wear the badge of Christianity because it's what our parents did. It's what our families do. It's what people in the South do. But when Jesus gets in our business and tells us what we have to do, we've got a problem. because we want Jesus and everything else. Okay. Moral Christianity. Another popular group in the American church is those who want to legislate the morality of others using the Bible as their foundation. However, their commitment to biblical morality causes them to be unkind and unloving to people who disagree with them. Does this group exist in any of our hearts? Are we more concerned with morality, the morality of others, than laying down our lives in obedience to Jesus? Do any of us have the heart posture of the scribes or the chief priests? Is it possible that these attitudes might creep into our lives? I think it's so important that we consider these things, because here's what we do with stories like this. We read stories like this, and at worst, like at the absolute worst thing we could do is we could make ourselves the hero of the story. Like, we read the story and we're feeling real good about ourselves. And we're like, yeah, I would do what Mary did, right? I would be breaking that glass and dumping it on Jesus. Everybody else is acting a fool. I would be Mary. Now, if we're honest, some of us, we've been in church long enough that we know that we're not Mary, but we're definitely not the bad people in the story. So what we tend to do is we read these stories as like casual observers who are in the room, and we're better than the bad guys, but not as good as the good guy. Anybody read their Bible like that? Or is that just me? Amen. All right, cool. So what I want to do this morning is I want us to consider, is it possible that actually at times, and maybe even more often than we'd like to admit, our heart actually resonates more with some of the bad characters in the story than just the casual observer? Is it possible that some of us are concerned with wealth, power, status, reputation, and we want Jesus as long as we can have Jesus and that stuff? Is it possible that our love for Jesus has caused us to care so much about other people's morality that when we preach the gospel, we preach it bent towards judgment and wrath and condemnation? And we're unkind and we're unloving, and no one who doesn't know Jesus wants to be around us. Is it possible? Okay, so those are our first two characters. We having fun yet? Whew, this one was tough for me. All right, next group is the disciples in the room. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, Jesus sat at the table. A woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil. She broke the flask, poured it on his head. There were some who were indignant among themselves, mad, angry, frustrated. Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than a year's salary and given to the poor. Not only did they have this thought in their mind, but they criticized her sharply. They had a judgmental thought and then they acted on it. So outside the room is a group of religious and political leaders who are seeking to kill Jesus because he's getting in the way of their agenda. But inside the room is a group of people who have given up a lot to follow Jesus, right? They've given up a lot to be in this room. They're following after Jesus, and they take issue with this woman's actions because they're convinced, listen to this, this is gonna be hard for me because it's me. They're convinced that they know what Christ's agenda for this woman's life is. And it certainly isn't. This woman had taken a year's salary and essentially ruined everyone's night. Certainly Jesus wouldn't want this. He wouldn't want this money to be used this way. Imagine how many poor people could have been fed. This group of Christ followers were self-righteous and judgmental. They were slow to listen, and they were quick to speak, and they were quick to get angry. I want to camp out here for a little bit because I think this is probably the predominant issue with the type of people that gather at Canvas Community Church. I'm sure we have some cultural Christians that want all of the world plus Jesus. I'm sure we have some religiously, morally motivated people that want to self-righteously condemn everyone else. But I think more than those two categories, we have this category, people that have given up a lot to follow Jesus. Have followed Jesus for some time. But in their following of Jesus, they've been convinced that what they've heard from God, their interpretation of the scripture is 100% right, and everyone else should follow things the way that we follow things, and if they don't, we're going to tell them about it. Many of us have been following Jesus for a while. We've heard all the sermons, we know all the Sunday school answers, and we're pretty sure we have a good handle on what God's like. We tend to look at other so-called Christians who have heard different sermons from different perspectives, and we become self-righteous and judgmental. We're quite confident that God sees things the same way that we see things. And we're unwilling to take any time at all to pause and consider what God might actually think about that perspective. I'm going to step on some toes. Okay. I got off Facebook, I guess close to a month ago, and it just so happened to be right around Lent, and I think everyone just assumed that I got off Facebook for Lent, but I didn't get off Facebook for Lent. Can I tell you why I got off Facebook? Yeah. I didn't hear what it was, but it might have been funny. There's this game called the Super Bowl. Anybody heard of it? Okay, so the Super Bowl was on, and there's this commercial that came on called He Gets Us. Anybody heard of it? Amen. Okay, so a commercial about Jesus showed on the Super Bowl. Within hours, I got on my Facebook newsfeed. My Facebook newsfeed, literally, and this is probably because I'm a pastor, so it shows like what my algorithms are like. My newsfeed was filled with angry arguments between Christians on both sides of the aisle. All 100% convinced that their perspective about the ad was the right perspective about the ad. 100% convinced that what they thought about the ad is what God thought about the ad. Both, within moments. They didn't take time to think. They didn't take time to pray. They didn't take time to do any research. Immediately, social media, I'm right, you're wrong. I'm right, you're wrong. Man, if Jesus was around, they would have not used this money for an ad. They would have given it to the poor. Anybody have that on their timeline? Okay. Man, if Jesus was around, he would have really wanted that ad to be more clear. It just watered down the gospel. It's confusing everybody. What a waste of money. Okay. Listen, I do not bring this up to draw any specific conclusions about the ad. We can have that conversation later. I bring it up as a cultural commentary on the self-righteous and judgmental spirit that is alive and well in the American church. And I had to get off Facebook because I couldn't stomach it anymore. Amen, is it possible that we might at times miss God's agenda in the name of God? Becoming so convinced that God's agenda aligns with ours. Proof texting the Bible to make it agree with our intended outcomes. Church in America is so divided because we're convinced that we're right and they're wrong. We're quick to speak, self-righteously separating ourselves and casting judgments on our brothers and sisters with different perspectives than ours. And this is exactly what this group of disciples did, and Jesus rebukes them for it. Look, he acknowledges their heart for the poor. He quotes a passage that's all about taking care of the poor. He's like, you're there. You get it. This is important to me. Taking care of poor people is important to me. You're always going to have poor people to take care of, but I'm about to go to the cross and die, and this woman's the only one that seems to be paying attention. Amen. Maybe Jesus needs to rebuke some of us this morning for the same heart posture. Matthew 7. This is the last thing I posted before I got off Facebook. Judge not, that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you seek the speck that is in your brother's eye, but not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I'm going to walk out on a pretty sturdy limb here and say that most of us in this room, myself at the top of the list, have judgmentally and self-righteously missed God in the name of God. Amen. And I think the word that I have for all of us this morning is that we just need to slow down a little bit. We live in a world of hot takes where everybody needs to know your opinion on every situation immediately. The kingdom of God is so much bigger than we think, and so maybe it might take us a little bit longer than like 90 seconds to come up with an opinion on something. What if we just slowed down? We didn't have to have an opinion on everything immediately. What if we sought the scriptures together in community with people that we trusted and that we loved, and we were willing to disagree on the things that were outside clearly the gospel? James 1, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness, with humility, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So, characters in the story up to this point, they're plotting to kill Jesus because he's in the way of their selfish agendas, or they're condemning and judging this obedient woman because they're blinded by their own piety and certainty. Every group so far is convinced that they know what God's agenda is, or that their agenda is more important than God's agenda. They are in direct rebellion to the agenda of God. And again, we're rarely the heroes of the story. We're rarely just casual observers. Most of the time, more often than not, when we read the scriptures, we're actually in some way, shape, or form the villain, one of the villains. So, as we continue, consider which one of the villains in the story your heart resonates with most. And if it's more than one, that's okay, because I've got more than one too. Okay, so one more character before we get to the answer of the question that we started with, which is why does Jesus think Mary's sacrifice was so awesome? A guy by the name of Judas, verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. I'm not going to belabor this point, because I think at the heart of what Judas is struggling with is very similar to the heart of the Sadducees, the chief priests. The only difference here is the Sadducees refused to follow Jesus because he was in the way of their wealth, status, and power. And what Judas did is he followed Jesus, thinking that following Jesus would get him wealth, status, and power. Does that make sense? So there's a very similar heart posture here. One rejects Jesus because they know he's going to get in the way of their wealth, status, power, success, the good life, which is not the good life. That's why I did quotation marks. Judas is following Jesus, thinking, I'm going to be one of the right-hand men to the Messiah. Right? What is the Messiah? What do they think the Messiah is going to do? He's going to take over everything. He's going to be in charge. And if I'm one of the right-hand dudes to the guy that's in charge, that's going to give me what? Power. Wealth, power, status, success, like all of it. However, the closer that Jesus got to Jerusalem during the Passover week, the more apparent it became to Judas that Jesus either wasn't the Messiah, or at least not the Messiah that he was hoping for. So he leveraged his access to Jesus in order to get some of the power, the wealth, and the status that he was hoping for. Again, before we start throwing stones at Judas, maybe some of us in this room can relate. Maybe we said yes to Jesus, and when we said yes to Jesus, we thought it was going to mean one thing, and it's so far turned out to mean something totally different. Maybe we're disappointed or angry with God. Maybe we're even on the brink of walking away from God altogether because he isn't the Savior that we thought he would be. I've been walking with Jesus long enough that I think I can confidently say this statement. Jesus isn't always the God we want, but he is always the God that we need. We can trust him. And resurrection life victory often comes on the other side of death and defeat. Because the Savior that we worship, the Lord that we bow our feet, or the Lord that we bow to at the feet of, wins victory over sin after death and defeat. So, Judas shows up. Judas shows us that getting what we want doesn't always lead to what we think it will. The sad story of Judas is after he betrays Jesus, gets the wealth, the power, the status that he thought he so desperately wanted, leaves him empty. He ends up taking his own life. I think that's a helpful reminder for many of us that if we keep chasing after the things of this world, often it's like grasping after the wind. We get the thing that we thought we needed to have success, to have security, to be happy, and we're still not happy. And so we put the next thing on the horizon. Well, if I just get this thing, then I'll be happy. If I just get this thing, then I'll be happy. And it just never works. Okay. This is where the story gets fun and uplifting. Is that good? Yay. Okay. So we've got people all over this story that are, their agenda is at odds with God's agenda. And they're either rebelling against him, trying to kill him, or just being judgmental and totally missing the mark. And then we have Mary, surrounded by a crowd of individuals fighting against God's agenda with their own agenda. We can begin to appreciate why Jesus made such a big deal of Mary's actions. Chapter 14, verse 6. She breaks the expensive bottle. She could have poured some of it. She shatters it all over his head, all over his feet. Like, this is like crazy. And they're mad, and he says, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do something for them. But me you will not always have. She has done what she could. She has come before me to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Again, surrounded by people fighting God's agenda, Mary is fully submitted to God's agenda. Her actions clearly demonstrate two markers of discipleship to Jesus that lasts. I usually don't do sermon titles. That's my sermon title this morning, Discipleship That Lasts. He says, from now on, forever, when the gospel is preached, we're going to talk about this woman. Why? Because she exemplifies two markers of discipleship that lasts. Number one, sacrificial worship. Mary unapologetically shatters a 12-ounce bottle of extremely expensive oil to pour on Christ's head and his feet. The breaking of the bottle and the using of its entire contents shows no regard for what this offering will cost her. Jesus is worth the best of what she has to give, and it fills the room with the aroma of her sacrificial worship. Everyone, there's no hiding this act of worship. Everyone knows that she has sacrificed up close to a year's salary. It reminds me of King David dancing before the Lord with no concern of what people would think about him. Mary was caught up in her realization of the beauty and majesty of God in the flesh. She has come to understand the incredible and unconditional of love of the God who created her. He's standing right in front of her and overwhelmed by his presence. The only appropriate response for her was worship with reckless abandon. Oh, that we would comprehend the beauty of Christ's love for us and respond with sacrificial worship. So first marker, sacrificial worship. Second marker, total surrender to God's agenda. Verse 8, she has done what she could. She has come before to anoint my body for burial. We can't miss this. Again, Mary seems to be the only one that gets what Jesus is talking about, the only one who understands what's about to happen. Jesus seems to indicate that Mary understands that he's going to have to die. And she therefore prepares his body for burial. Not only is she worshiping sacrificially, but she's fully submitted to God's agenda, which is in stark contrast to the rest of the characters of the story. She's willing to worship, to serve, to surrender her life to a Savior that she knows is going to die. That's not how Messiah is supposed to work. She doesn't fully understand it, but she's willing to submit to Jesus. She's seen his resurrection power when he raised Lazarus from the dead. She is willing to trust him, even if it doesn't look the way that she thought it would look. This is discipleship. Are we willing to trust Jesus even if it doesn't look like we think it should look? Are we willing to be obedient to him even if the results we're getting are not the results that we think we deserve? Are we willing to lay everything down at his feet because he's proven to be trustworthy? He might not be the God that we want, but he is the God that we need. Jesus, earlier in Mark, it's Mary has a track record for kind of being in the right spot, doing the right thing. And earlier, another story we get of Mary and Martha, her sister Martha is in the kitchen doing all the hospitality actions. We remember the story, some of us. Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. That language, sitting at the feet of Jesus, is the language used of disciples. The scripture puts Mary in the position of a disciple to Jesus. This is radical in this world. Women do not disciple under men. Mary positions herself as a disciple of Jesus. Jesus welcomes her to sit at his feet as he teaches. And earlier, Jesus taught very clearly, Mark chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, he began to teach them, who? His disciples. I believe Mary would have caught wind of this teaching, whether she heard it directly from Jesus or passed down. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the who? Chief priests and the scribes. Wow, is this sounding familiar? King of the universe kind of knows what's going to happen in the future. Is that crazy? Okay. Amen. Chief priests and scribes to be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this confusingly so that no one knew what he meant. What did he say? He said it plainly. He plainly taught his disciples that the chief priests and the scribes were going to kill him and he was going to rise again. Mary gets it. She might not fully grasp what everything's going on, but she understands what Jesus has come to Jerusalem to do, and she gives everything she has to prepare him, to submit her agenda, to submit her resources, to submit her life to his agenda. This is discipleship that lasts. Are we willing to lay down everything we have at the feet of Jesus and trust what he's going to do and be willing to follow him no matter what he calls us to do? Are we fully surrendered to God's agenda? Or do we have the posture of the chief priests or the scribes or Judas or the disciples? Do we often find ourselves at odds with God's agenda because our agenda doesn't line up with his agenda? Mary seems to be one of the first disciples of Jesus to understand his messianic agenda and be willing to submit to it. She clearly demonstrates with this action that she is willing to surrender her life to a crucified Savior. That sounds insane. Submit your life to a crucified Savior. 1 Corinthians, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Submitting your life to a crucified Savior is the best thing that any of us can do. Because he's not just a crucified Savior, he's a resurrected Savior, proving that he is worthy of all of our attention, of all of our resources, of all of our agendas. His agenda now becomes the only agenda that matters. How many of us can say that we are genuinely willing to submit to God's agenda, even if it looks like death, defeat, and loss? I'm saying this to myself, if you're feeling really bad about yourself, I'm not condemning you. This is me. How often do we actually believe that dying to ourselves and submitting to God's agenda leads to life? Later, right after Jesus taught about him dying in Mark 8, he says this, calling to the crowds and to his disciples, he said, if anyone would disciple after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? Do you hear talking to the chief priest, to Judas? What does it gain a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in glory. Truly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in its power.
So,
back to our question at the beginning. Why does Jesus make such a big deal of Mary's action? Why does he think that everyone across the whole world, across all time, when the gospel is preached, they need to hear this story? Why? Because Mary's action becomes for us the ideal response, the perfect demonstration of what discipleship to Jesus looks like. A life rooted in sacrificial worship and totally surrendered to God's agenda. I love how Dr. Tim Gombas puts it. He says, Jesus notes that she is preparing him for burial, indicating that she fully identifies herself and all that she has with the death of Jesus. By doing so, she not only takes her place with other commendable characters in Mark's gospel, but she stands as the supreme example of ideal discipleship. The supreme example of ideal discipleship. She publicly identifies with Jesus and his death at great personal cost and without reservation in the hope of resurrection. My main point for this morning, the one thing that I want you to not forget, everything else you can forget, this is it. Discipleship to Jesus that lasts is rooted in sacrificial worship and is totally surrendered to God's agenda. This is why Jesus wants everybody that hears the gospel to hear the story of Mary, because she gets it. And he wants us to get it. Christ's intended response to the gospel of Jesus is total surrender to his agenda above our own. It's allegiance to him as Lord. It's trusting that his plans and purposes for our life are far better than us, for us than our own. Do you guys believe that? Amen. It's quiet in here. All right. Not only was Mary's actions a beautiful picture, this is going to be fun. They should not trust me with this. I don't know if they do. I just didn't ask permission, so. If Kevin's here, I did test this and the smoke alarm doesn't go off, hopefully. If it does, then it's going to be fun. I don't know. Also, I did test it because I know some of you have pretty bad allergies. The room's so big, you're probably not even going to be able to smell it. I really want you to smell it, but you're probably not going to. Okay. Not only does Mary's action a beautiful picture of the ideal response to the gospel of Jesus, but I believe it will become a profound reminder of the beauty of the hope of the resurrection for all of the people that were in that room. There's this thing called the Proust effect. Anybody heard of it? It is a sudden or vivid memory triggered by scent. Any of you guys ever walk by a tree, a breeze hits you a certain way, and all of a sudden you're taken back to the elementary school playground or something? Amen. Anybody experienced this before? Scent is, it's literally scientifically proven that scent and memories are close to one another in the brain, and somehow, I'm not the guy to tell you the whole thing, but just take my word for it. A sudden and vivid memory triggered by scent. What was the scent that Mary filled the room with? Burial oils. Mary's act of sacrificial worship filled the room with the aroma of burial oils, the very same scent, listen to this, that every person in that room, the disciples who judged her, who condemned her, who told her she was wrong, for the rest of their lives, when they come face to face with death, when they come face to face with loss, when they smell the aroma of death, I believe they're going to be triggered. And a memory of this room is going to pop into their brain. And what are they going to be reminded of? The hope of the resurrection. Because Mary submitted to the agenda of Jesus, prepares him for his burial. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. And 3 days later, he's going to be raised. And everyone in that room is going to know that he has been raised from the dead. And when they come and encounter death in their life, they smell the aroma of burial. They're going to be reminded that there's hope. that death is not where things end. That Jesus has conquered sin, death, and the grave, and they can have hope in the midst of their pain, in the midst of their chaos. I think they're going to be reminded that if they just keep on trusting, if they just keep on submitting, Jesus wins in the end. His agenda is worth following. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. Mary became the aroma of Christ to those in the room, reminding them of the beauty of following Jesus, reminding them that submitting their lives to Jesus is worth it. Is our discipleship to Jesus rooted in sacrificial worship and total surrender? April, you and the team can come up. Are our lives the aroma of Christ to those who are being saved? Does the way we respond to Jesus positively impact those who are being drawn to him? Or are we far more often led by a spirit of self-righteousness, judgmentalism, or the pursuit of earthly pleasures over kingdom obedience? I think Mary's total surrender, set in the backdrop of everyone else's desire for control, leaves us with a lot to think about. I think it's why Jesus made sure this story was preserved for us this morning. So, if you're in here, you're a follower of Jesus, I just want you to consider, in what ways do you have the heart posture of the chief priests or the scribes or the disciples in the room or Judas? In what ways is your agenda not lining up with Jesus' agenda? In what ways might your heart be leading you away from what God has for you? And if you're in here and you're not a follower of Jesus yet, I'll just say this, the gospel has been preached in many ways, calling for many different responses. But I think this story gives us a clear picture of what the gospel is and what Christ's invitation to those who haven't accepted him yet is. Jesus has won the victory over sin, death, and the grave through facing it head on, going straight to the cross, willingly and obediently. His invitation to you is to take the posture of Mary, to trust him, to die to yourself, to relinquish control of your life and let him call the shots. If you're tired of calling your own shots and the results haven't gotten you where you think they should, today's the day that you should submit your life to Jesus. It's been the best decision I've ever made. I've got no clue where I'd be without him. Discipleship to Jesus that lasts is rooted in sacrificial worship and total surrender. Best. April and the team to lead us in one final song. And I would just ask you to consider that question about which heart posture is coming up in you. Is it the chief priest? Is it the scribes? Is it Judas? Is it the disciples in the room? Or is it a cocktail of many of them? Consider that and consider what it might look like to repent from that and follow the example of Mary, bowing at the feet of Jesus, totally surrendered to his agenda.